Join us today for Saints and Sinners as we explore the history of saints and their walk from sinner to sainthood, especially those who walked the path of addiction. Let us not forget that every saint has a past and every sinner a future. Your hosts are Father Doug McKay and Ken Johnston.
And good afternoon and welcome to Saints and Sinners. Your host, Ken Johnston, and not Father McKay. He comes around once in a while, but it's me, and me for now. And I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful support that's kept us on the air for over 40 years. In addition to the radio shows, I'm also the executive director of Our House Ministries, founded by Father McKay, and I serve on the board of the Calyx Society, a great organization for Catholics in 12-step programs. A reminder that if you want to get a weekly email with a link to the recordings and highlights of my shows, you can subscribe at notsaintsyet.substack.com. That's notsaintsyet.substack.com. Just a programming alert that the show at 5 o'clock today will be a recording. We've got a memorial mass this evening for a good friend, Kate Haberlin, down at St. Gabriel's Church in the Grays Ferry neighborhood of South Philly tonight. And so we're going to pop a recording on at 5 o'clock so I can get back in town and in time to make that. So I'm not sure what Maureen has picked. She always has a good one, but don't try to call in during the 5 o'clock hour. Also, a reminder that we are on Facebook Live. If you go to the In His Sign Catholic Radio Facebook page, you can see yours truly in the flesh, along with all of our hosts Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 here at In His Sign. Reminder that we have a shrine to the Venerable Matt Talbot in St. Gabriel's Church at 29th and Dickinson in South Philly. It's open Tuesdays and Thursdays, beginning with daily mass at 8:30 and closes around 3 o'clock if you're going to make a trip down. To see it, be sure to get in touch with us through the Our House Ministries website, and we can meet you over in church. We have just one upcoming screening of the Matt Talbot film, and it's not going to be local. It's going to be Monday night, December the 15th. That's this coming Monday at the Sheen Center in New York City. If you or somebody you know is going to be in New York City next week and wants to check out the film, the tickets are available on Eventbrite. There's been an onslaught of tickets picked up in the last few days, which is a good thing. And we're working on getting more screenings here in the Philadelphia area, and we'll keep you abreast of when and where that's going to happen. All right, so let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And the following is the prayer for Matt Talbot's canonization. Lord, in your servant Matt Talbot, you have given us a wonderful example of triumph over addiction, of devotion to duty, and of lifelong reverence of the Holy Sacrament. May his life of prayer and penance give us courage to take up our crosses and follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, if it be your will that your beloved servant should be glorified by your church, make known by your heavenly favors the power he enjoys in your sight. We ask this through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee, and for all those who do not have recourse to thee, especially the enemies of Holy Church and those recommended to you. Our Lady of Recovery and St. Joseph, pray for us, Venerable Matt Talbot, St. Maximilian Kolbe, St. Mark G., and St. Monica, pray for us. Our patron saints and guardian angels, pray for us, and all the saints and angels, pray for us. This is a one-hour call-in show. Anybody can call in and join in the conversation. The numbers are 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906, or if you're listening from a distance, you can reach us toll-free at 888-34-FAITH. That's 888-343-2484. If God's touched you in a particular way in the past couple of weeks, give us a call as we go to the break at the bottom of the hour. And when we come back, we can have our Is That Odd or Is That God segment. Always good to witness to one another what God has done in our lives. This is the second Wednesday of the month, and since September, on these second Wednesdays, I've been joined by my friend Bill Wynn, And we've been talking about René Girard and his theology as well as Catholic anthropology. Welcome back to the show, Bill. It's great to have you again.
Hey, Ken. How you doing?
All right, brother. And so over the past few months, we've learned a bit about Girard and his teachings, mimetic theory. And we're going to continue the discussion today. And I, if I'm not mistaken, Bill, we're going to start off with the story of St. Augustine and the Pear. Is that right?
Yeah, we'll start off with St. Augustine and the Pear. Just to kind of remind people where we left it last time, we talked a lot about Girard's, one of his main insights. What do you do about all these insights that he had? Talked about personal sanctity. The last week we talked about how a lot of the tools of the Christian faith are really based on imitation. The prayer and the rosary is imitate what they contain to obtain what they promise. Now kind of shifting the gears to think, to give a little more insight on the concept of desire, how that means, how that starts. And I wanted to start with the idea of St. Augustine and the Pear. I'll summarize the story. I'm not sure if all your listeners are familiar with it.
Okay.
In his book, The Confessions, Augustine tells a story of a teenage sin that bothered him greatly. Confessions, he goes through all of his sins he did in his life of drinking and fornication and stuff. But the one that bothered him the most was this story of as a kid when him and his friends stole pears from an orchard, wantonly destroyed them for no reason at all. And this was the sin of all of them that perplexed him the most. Why had he done this? Why was it so joyful just to steal those pears and destroy them? He said it was basically sin for its own pleasure. It had given him a feeling of power.
Hmm.
I think there's a real Girardian angle to his sin. As the one I personally relate to, I think it has a lot of relevance for our time. Augustine was not alone. He was doing that to impress the young men he was with. So he was in a group of people, and he was trying to earn his stripes, trying to fit in. And he was doing something destructive to fit in. So that's what they had done with these pears. They had just destroyed them. And the whole purpose of it was to fit in with the group of people he was with.
Yeah, it's interesting because in becoming familiar, a little bit familiar with the story because you brought it up, I was thinking back to when I was a kid, and I remember, I know the kids that I was friends with, and there was another kid in the neighborhood. I can't remember his name for anything, but I remember he had a plastic gun, and for whatever reason, I took it off when we were playing in the. So we in Philadelphia, we call it a crick. Most people would probably say a creek. But we were playing in a creek that was filled with stones. And for no reason that I can think of, I took the gun off the other kid and smashed it on the rocks.
Right.
And, you know, I hadn't thought about that incident. I'm 64 years old. It probably happened when I was 6 or 7. I probably haven't thought about it in 57 or 58 years. Until this came up.
And it's funny because I think what Girard says is all of our desires are borrowed. Like, there's a difference between instinct and desire. Instinct is, I have to eat, I have to stay warm, I have to reproduce. But desire is something different. Desire is, and this is why I like the word coveting a lot. Desire is something I've coveted.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be the captain of the football team. I want to be the most loved person. And a lot of this, I think, relates to my own story. So I'm not sure if your listeners, I forget if we talked about how you and I met previously, but you and I met when I was in the Catholic Catholic Ministry Institute, and right. You were coming in to present your project to us.
Right.
And your project became Calyx. It just led to this Matt Talbot movie and all this type of stuff. And I tagged along because I had some experience with the 12 steps, but not typical experience. I mean, I wasn't somebody who had done drugs or had gotten involved with alcohol. My story was much more like St. Augustine and the Pear. I was a young kid who, when I went out to drink, did the stupidest things, did the biggest stunts. But I wasn't drinking all the time. But when I did drink, I was on stage.
Mm.
And one of these incidences led to a fight, which led to another fight. It became a rivalry with a group of people. And ultimately, it ended up in court, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I can remember that this particular time, this guy, it ended up with me being jumped by three people, right? But I had been the source of the whole thing all along. I had been the tormentor the entire time. And my uncle was my attorney. And I start to brag to my uncle about how I got these guys to do this, and now they're going to go to jail, and I won. And I'm only 23 years old thinking this is tough guy stuff, right?
Right.
And my uncle looks at me and says, "You're an idiot. How do you expect this? How do you expect this to end? What do you expect to happen?" And he brought me into the judge. He called in the DA, and he ratted me out. He said, my nephew did this. These boys don't deserve anything. My nephew spawned this. And I'm sitting here thinking, dude, you're, like, letting me down. And the judge says to me, "Is this true?" I said, "Yes, it did. This is what happened, and I've done it all along." And so the judge says to me, "You have to go. They're going to get probation because they were caught doing something. You have to go 30 days to a counseling program and check back with me, and you'll have no record." Well, this counseling program turned out to be a 12-step program, and it blew me away. I remember sitting in these meetings and hearing these stories and being like, "Oh my God." And it was like being on Scared Straight. Like, It totally straightened me out before I had really ever gotten in any trouble. Right. And so when you came in talking about the Calyx meeting, I still remember this old guy saying to me that, "Don't forget to go to church because it's the 11th step." I think the 11th step is to sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him.
Exactly. Right? Yep.
And to me, I was like, that always, like you said, when you sat down and talked about the Calyx meeting, I flashed back to that time at 23, 24 years old, and that guy saying it to me. And I was like, "Oh my God, all addiction." It just connected dots with me. That's why I kind of tagged along on some of your early meetings. I've always kind of tagged along, but I've never really, as I sat in the room down there at Grace Ferry, I'm like, "I have nothing on these guys. I'm just going to be quiet and keep my mouth shut."
Yeah, you were there for the entertainment.
Yeah, but the stories are powerful. And actually, one of the things I had on my notes last week that I didn't bring up was this concept that I think, so I remember bringing Calyx up to our parish priest, and he said the strangest thing to me. I said to him, I was describing it what it is, and he says to me, "Oh, we don't have those problems in this parish."
Hmm.
And I was like, "What are you talking about?" And I'm always wondering sometimes if the harder addictions like drug and alcohol aren't almost scapegoat addictions that make other people feel justified in their lesser problems. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, they're worse than we are, so I'm not that bad. And I know,
right.
You know, how many times have I compared myself to other people? And that's why, you know, one of the early lessons, and it's not just, you know, for those that struggle with addiction or, you know, in recovery, it's everybody. We should never be comparing ourselves to other people, right? We say that we compare ourselves to ourselves, and so that when we get, you know, as we get a little bit better, you know, we don't all of a sudden say that we're better than John or we're better than Mary. We say, you know, Ken's better than Ken was a month ago or a year ago or 10 years ago. Yeah. And, you know, it makes perfect sense in light of Gerard's teaching, right? Where we're always, and we do it subconsciously, right? We're always comparing ourselves to other people, comparing what we have to what other people have, comparing, you know, what other people want to what we want. And that's why ever since you first introduced me to Gerard's teachings, it's just made perfect sense. And it as these monthly shows have gone on, it's like, how come it took Gerard in the 20th and 21st century to come up with this, and nobody came up with it for 20 centuries before that?
Well, it's funny you say that, because if you read Augustine, in a way he does come up with it, right? Because it's the story of the pair.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we understand how deeply it resonates till we get more connected.
Right.
Right? We don't see it. Like, and this is wondering, like, I'm almost wondering sometimes if this degree of sin isn't why the church uses just the word sin instead of trying to get people to compare their sins.
Yeah. Yeah.
It makes sense?
Yeah, no, it does. And you know, as we go on here in some of the notes that you sent me in preparing for the show, you know, it all goes back to the fall. And, you know, and I'm sure we're going to talk about it, but it's that the self-will run riot that we talk about in 12-step parlance. It's that, you know, that own will, that own desire that manages to get us in trouble, or at least got me in trouble all the time, until you get an idea of what it is that's caused all your problems at the root. And even when I thought I knew what all the problems were, it was more enlightening to hear, you know, Gerard talk about it and write about it, because then it made what I was being taught and told and learned, that it all made sense in terms of the theology of not just Gerard, but of the Catholic faith.
So the next topic I have keyed up here is this concept. I titled it the metaphysical goods. So I don't know if you watched the Gerard documentary I sent you a couple, probably a year ago. There's a woman in there, they interview her, named Cynthia Haven. And she uses the term, she says in there, everyone wants to get the metaphysical goods, that all desire is a desire for being. She actually has a book by that title. So if any of your listeners really want to get introduced to Gerard, I think she has a Penguin classic she edited of Gerard's writings called All Desire is a Desire for Being. And I think her opening essay, overviewing of Gerard in that book, is one of the best overviews someone can read if they want to get introduced to it. But this concept that all desire we have is a desire for being, I think gets to the root of coveting, like of these artificial desires that... So you almost got to separate a physical desire from a metaphysical desire. So a physical desire is to have that car, to have those shoes, to have the big house. But a metaphysical desire is to be loved, to have the title, to get the credit, right? To be seen as the special person, to be seen as the chosen one. There's different types of desires. You know, does that make sense?
Yeah.
So I have a quote here. It's actually not from Gerard. It's from a woman named Carol Hauslander, and she has a book called Rocking Horse Catholic. But I think it gets to this really well. So she calls her Rocking Horse Catholic because she gets converted to Catholicism. Her parents convert to Catholicism when she's like 7 years old. And so she's not a cradle Catholic. She's a Rocking Horse Catholic. But the quote is, by surrender to God, I mean giving oneself up to God, to be transformed in Him. It is the cure for self that is the core of the whole thing. We require to be cured of self by being changed, as the bread and wine on the altar are changed into Christ. In this surrender, I believe, is the cure for the torment of self, precisely what most psychological suffering is. The cure for the weakness that cannot carry the common burden of the world's sin. The cure for the fear that causes the will to wither before the challenge of life. The cure for the feebleness that makes the impact of natural beauty painful. The cure for the cowardice that causes the heart to contract and shrink before the challenge of love. But that quote, to me, I think, gets to the heart of this metaphysical desire. We want the credit, but it petrifies us to pursue it. Like, if you think about the feebleness of natural beauty, you see the person... the ideal person you've always wanted to meet, and you're standing in front of her, and you can't even tell. You're paralyzed. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Or the common burden of the world's sin. Like, let's throw everything away because we did this terrible thing in the past. We're at a point in this country where we're almost scapegoating our own recent past and what we've done. Right? We're almost being paralyzed by our own guilt.
Yeah, no, it does. And as I read the quote a couple of times, and the truth that's in there in one paragraph, and
yeah.
And the language, of course, is you know, recovery language, this idea of surrender, and
right.
How many people resist that, and that we don't want to be transformed. The natural desire doesn't seem to be wanting to be transformed in God. It's we want to be transformed in everything else that the world offers us, and it's only until we get so beat up that we actually look to God in order to have that transformation. And your encounters with 12-step programs and mine over the years, you know, how many people have said that they were grateful to have an addiction because it was through that they, you know, they hit some bottom that forced them to turn to God, because right. It just seems like that's not the natural thing to do for a lot of people. I mean, there are some great people that have somehow or other managed to surrender and depend on God all their lives without having to deal with a horrific addiction or some other tragedy in life that where they had nowhere else to turn, and would finally turn to God in order to find answers. And initially, I think that's it too. They're looking for answers. They're not necessarily looking to be transformed. I wasn't looking to be transformed. I was just looking for an easy way out of all the trouble that I was getting into. And then when you come to realize that the only way you're going to get out of those problems is to be transformed by God, to allow God to transform us, that's when the miracle happened for me and happens for, you know, a lot of people. And sometimes it's like, you know, God set it up this way that we really have to get that far down the ladder before we'll turn to Him. And like I've said a few times over the months and already today, that's where Gerard's explanation, you know, comes in. And it's not like he made it up. It's what he's observed over the course of history. And then, you know, with the intellect that he had and going back through Scripture and realizing that, you know, we do the things we do today because they've been going on for 6,000 years, and nothing's really changed.
See, it's interesting you say that, because I think one of the key things to understand about Gerard's biography and about Cal Hauslander is a lot of their insights come out of World War II. Like, the whole world's collapsing around them. Cal Hauslander's books come out during World War II. One of her books is actually called The War is the Passion, where she basically says World War II is the culture going through the Passion of Christ, stripped of its sins. Right? Mm. And Gerard grows up goes through college in occupied Paris. But I really think that they had this perspective of seeing the world fall apart that probably gave them these insights. You know?
Sure.
But the other thing, if I had to rewrite this outline now, I would probably go right down the 12 test slogans and explain them all from a Girardian perspective. It's the next one. One slogan I always loved, I remember hearing in the 12-step room, was terminal uniqueness.
Mm.
That people suffer from terminal uniqueness. And Gerard has this saying, where he says, human beings don't fight because they're different. They fight because they're the same, but they have a desperate need to be distinct and unique in some way. We live in a world where everything's becoming the same. Everyone is probably has such similar things in their lives, but what they struggle for is we live in a world where we've perverted the idea of originality. If you go back to the Middle Ages, originality meant to be grounded in the origin of something. So when you were an artist, you learned from the bottom up, from the origins. You've kind of perverted it now to where we all have to be original. And this is concept of terminal uniqueness, right? Because that concept that we fight because we're the same is interesting, because we always think we fight over differences, but the differences are these imagined psychological desires. I'm the king. I'm the big guy. I'm the boss. And then, that all comes together with one of the things Gerard. One book is called The Scapegoat, and that's kind of one of his key insights, is the concept of the scapegoat mechanism. And actually, I think I've actually heard Dolan talk about the scapegoat mechanism. where he says that fighting over these desires divides people, fighting against the same antagonist unites them. So I have all these people who are totally against each other, but if we can find a common source of contentment, right? Mm-hmm. He says this is what happens with the stoning of the woman in adultery, right? They're all ready to stone her. Jesus does not participate in, Jesus won't participate in it, and then he breaks the mimetic contagion. The group breaks up because not everyone participates against the victim. Does that make sense?
Exactly, exactly.
Yeah. And then the rivalry we have, there's, he also breaks out, there's two types of rivalry. Oh, if you need to take a break at the bottom here, or?
Yeah, we got about 4 minutes.
Okay. Do you have anything on this fighting over objects that divide people, or should I go on?
No, well, and I, you know, everybody thinks that they want something that's, that they're different from everybody else, right, in what they want and what they need. And, you know, you're the one that told me in the past of, you know, this is how advertising works, right? They've studied it as much as anybody. And
right.
It's like, how do we get people to desire our product? And so they're well versed in this idea that we really all want the same thing. And so, you know, we fight over it or bid, you know, higher prices for it, or whatever. Whatever it is, and you know, and then we walk away, and we think that we're unique in our thoughts, and it's really interesting when you think about it that we're all really the same. Like you said, that
right.
It's only slight differences, you know, from one person to another, in what they're seeking until Jesus Christ came along with the passion, and so it is possible. For us to break away from groupthink, right, and think of our own, but I have to believe in what we're talking about. It's only with God that we can do that.
Yeah, I think we'll touch on that in the next point about the rivalry. So Gerard says is there's two types of rivalry, right? There's external mediation, which is the person I have a rivalrous relationship is. I want to be like the celebrity or the athlete or the musician. And when I say internal, external, it's to my group, to my social group. So they're not in my social group. I can project onto, I want it to be in eighth grade, I want it to be John Lennon, right?
Mm-hmm.
I can imitate him all day and I'm never going to be in a rivalrous situation with John Lennon because it's external to my group. When it's internal to my group, that it causes conflict, right?
Right.
And so this is what I think advertising does, is the people who have the thing you want are so far away that it doesn't actually cause, it kind of mediates the situation. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Then, okay. Any questions? Or?
No.
Yeah. So internal mediation is when someone's close to me, a friend or somebody nearby, like if I was in the, this is probably why all rock bands break up, because everyone wants to be the singer, right? So if you're within the group and you want to be like John Lennon, John Lennon's going to have a problem with you trying to be John Lennon, right?
Right.
Right? So yeah. There's external or internal mediation. And one of the things I think that happens with Jesus channeling God is if our rivalry, if our subject of aspiration is so external that it's heavenly, it almost creates no rivalry, right? So it moves that point of mediation beyond celebrity to God himself, right? Jesus, to a saint, modeling after a Matt Talbot, like we said, how we talked last week about how the saints, why the church writes the saint stories the way they do, it gives you a form of imitation that doesn't cause rivalry. I want to be like St. Francis of Assisi. Not going to cause a war.
Right.
Right.
Yep.
That's kind of where I think that goes to. So.
Yeah, and we can pick up with that when we come back from the break. We are going to take a short break. If you've had an encounter with God recently, you want to share with our listeners, now's the time to give us a call. The numbers are 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906, or call us toll-free 888 888- 34Faith, 888-343-2484. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio on WTMR 800, Camden, Philadelphia. Listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Welcome back to Saints and Sinners, your host Ken Johnston. Again, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners. Thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio that allows me to be here on most Wednesdays. I've got one Wednesday left before we take a break for the Christmas season. Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve both fall on Wednesdays this year, so we'll have recordings on, and so after next Wednesday I'll be back with you. I guess it'll be January the 7th. I think it might be the first Wednesday. But in the meantime, please know that that you are in my prayers, and I ask you to keep me in yours. Reminder that all our shows, the recordings, are available on our website at inhissign.com. If you go out there and click on content and podcasts, you'll find the recordings of all the shows. I also like to keep you up to date on what's going on with the Catholic Society, a great organization for Catholics in 12-step programs, where our motto is, "We substitute the cup that sanctifies for the cup that stupefies." We get together every Tuesday night in the Grace Ferry neighborhood of South Philadelphia. On all but the third Tuesday, we're in our Matt Talbot Chapel at the corner of 29th and Dickinson. We get started at 6 o'clock with a short adoration period, followed by Mass and then a Calyx meeting. On the third Tuesday of each month, which will be next Tuesday, the 16th, we have a Matt Talbot Holy Hour followed by Mass in St. Gabriel's Church. From 6 to 7, we have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament with prayer and priests available to hear confessions. And then at 7 o'clock, we have Mass. And the whole evening is offered for those that are in recovery, those that are early in recovery, those that still struggle with addiction, and most importantly, the family members of all those affected by the addict. And I don't know anybody today that doesn't know somebody that struggles with addiction, whether it's in your immediate family, extended family, or a family member of one of your friends. So everybody is basically included in that third Tuesday Mass, and we'd love to see you come down and join us one of these weeks. The Calyx Unit at Queen of the Universe in Levittown meets on the first and third Thursday of the month at 7 o'clock in the Parish Center. They'll meet on Thursday, December the 18th. The unit at St. Luke the Evangelist in Glenside, my home parish, is on the third Saturday of each month. We join the parish for 8:30 Mass on that Saturday morning and then have a Calyx meeting. We'll be meeting on Saturday, December the 20th. And the unit at St. Francis of Assisi in Springfield meets on the last Saturday of the month, beginning with the 4 o'clock Vigil Mass, followed by a Calyx meeting. They will meet on Saturday, December the 28th. So I'll have an opportunity to wish you all a Merry Christmas when we get together next week. But in the meantime, hopefully you're well into the Advent season and preparing for the coming of the Christ child on Christmas Day. I've been using a book with a lot about Padre Pio in it. And it's been really good in the preparation that he would make for Jesus and the relationship that he had with Jesus, especially as the baby or the young Jesus, has been really interesting and helping me as I prepare for Christmas. Again, our guest today is Bill Wynn, and we're talking about all things Rene Girard and trying to hopefully make sense out of life for you the way Girard has made sense out of life, especially for Bill. And Bill has brought me along over the past few years in learning about, you know, Girard and why things happen the way they do, why we as these feeble human beings, why we do the things that we do. And it's been interesting to me, Bill, because we have a guy that used to come to Calyx all the time down in Grace Ferry, and he's like, you know, you can't do anything about anything until you acknowledge it or you know about it. And the enlightenment that you get from Girard into behavior and why we as human beings do the things that we do, it's once you're aware of it, you almost can't help but change. I know in my own case, yeah. There's times where I've slipped back into, you know, old behaviors or old thoughts, but for the most part, once you recognize why you do the things you do, then you can, you know, you can change your thought process. You can actually change your actions. You know, that we're not robots. We're not AI. I don't know about being terminally unique, but we definitely have our own minds and can change the way we think and the way we behave. Right.
Exactly. So one of the I think Girard very much, more than anything, gave me a revelation of the passion of Christ. Mm. So he basically, the way I summarize it to people is, all of human history could be understood in light of the life of Christ. But you got to see the passion as a revelation. Not a revelation of the divinity of Christ, but rather a revelation of the true nature of the fall and original sin, which could have only have been revealed by the divine. The divine person could only reveal that true nature. Right? So if you look at, I like to say it is, you have to understand, the best way to understand what the gospel says, you understand what the gospel is. It's the true story of what actually happened in a state-sponsored execution. Right? Hmm. So if you go to, and like you just said, the key thing, like once you see it, once you understand that, one of the key things is Caiaphas. So if you look at Caiaphas, one of the statements he makes when the Sanhedrin are doing the trial of Jesus, he says, wouldn't it be better for the whole nation to survive, for one man to die, than the whole nation to fall apart? Right?
Right.
What he's basically saying is the entire unity of this culture is based on a victim. Right? And if we reveal the victim's innocence, the culture falls apart. So one of the shocking statements that Girard says, he says, all culture has a founding murder. So what he means by that, if you think of the word culture, its root word is cult. All culture is the fully accepted cult. And it's based on this lie. So if you went back to founding of France, or the founding of, think of languages as a start. So why do we have all these different cultures and all these different languages? right? So what happened was you did something. The group was in total disarray. They got into array by blaming it onto a scapegoat. They expelled the scapegoat. They stoned the scapegoat, whatever they did. But then they told a story to justify the crime. So you think of language, right? We think of language as that we're intelligent animals. We're the only ones who can speak. After reading Girard, I began to think that language is not a sign that we're intelligent animals. Language is a coping mechanism we've developed because we live in a fallen world. The only thing we can do with words really is artificial stuff, right?
Hmm.
It's a technology. Language is a cultural technology. I think language is a product of the fall. Like, I don't think if we didn't have the fall, we wouldn't have 15 different types of languages. We wouldn't have Latin and English and French and Japanese. Right? We had to make them up because of what we had done. We had to justify our own story, to conceal the guilt of the victim. So when I think of the Bible, think of the Bible as God using our technology to save us. God's not, people always say, like, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, but why is it the Word of God? It's God reaching through our technology to get to us. Like, I remember, West Coast guy, I can't think of his name, John Muir. He says at one point, he says, nature is the first Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Right, because we didn't need words. We understood God without words. In the garden, we were in nature.
Yep.
You don't see Adam and Eve referring to a written language. Right? Language is a technology. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And God's using our technology to reach us, and that's what the Bible is. So that's why I think sometimes, like I was listening to this one podcast where a guy was talking about Pope Leo XIII. Where Pope Leo XIII, in one of his encyclicals, actually said, the problem with technology in the church today is we're letting it happen to us instead of driving it.
Yeah.
We should be at the front end of these things, not the back end of these things. Right?
No, absolutely. No, and as you're saying that, I'm thinking there's a couple parts in the Matt Talbot film where my friend Michael Murphy is talking about making amends and that you can't say you're sorry anymore, that you have to show up by action, right? And
correct.
So we use so as you were saying that, that's what I'm thinking about, and how we use words and language to deceive and decept and try to explain away things that because we get called called out on an action that we've done, or
right.
Our action at some point hasn't matched our words, and so we had to come up with a language to explain things away and make excuses and that type of thing. So it'd be an interesting experiment, Bill, to try to be just completely silent for 24 hours. While in the company of other people who are being silent. Like, I've been on an 8-day silent retreat where, for the most part, it was like 23 and a half hours of silence, a half hour of talking with the spiritual director that was leading me through the process. But it's for a lot of people, when I went on that retreat, they're like, how can you not talk for 8 days? And when you get into it, in that case, you're doing it alone, but it would be a pretty cool experiment to hang out with a group of people and see how long you can go without saying anything.
It's tough.
Yeah. You know.
But you said a key thing. You said that once I see it, once I realize it, I can't do it again. Right?
Right.
And I think this is what you're seeing in our world today. So if you think of the scapegoat mechanism as the unity that comes from a single victim being the foundation of these archaic cultures and these archaic religions, what you're seeing happening today is it's no longer working, right? Regardless of what political side you may be on, if you're on the political right, they try to blame the Democrats or their candidates for everything. If you're on the political left, they try to blame Trump or Republicans for everything. But it doesn't work. It doesn't create that unity anymore. Everyone knows it's fake.
Right.
You can't create a false unity. The only solution is we have to love ourselves. The only solution is Holy Communion, where I love the term in the talks of Gil Bailey. There's a podcast on Spotify where it's called Big People Church School. It has a bunch of these Gil Bailey talks. And he uses this term, Holy Communion versus Unholy Communion. Go back to that quote by Carol Houselander. At the same time I was talking to you and Father about Holy Communion versus Unholy Communion, I think I was carrying this quote in my pocket. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think about Holy Communion is, I think of the Eucharist. So if you're at Mass, you use the term Holy Communion. Holy is what happens on the altar. The communion is what happens in you. Right? And the center of that communion in Mass is the bread and wine. It is Jesus Christ. Right? Center of other communions is to be a political party or an ideology or a business or gossiping neighbors. The center of that's a lie. Right? And it can't hold. It can't hold together. The center cannot hold.
Right.
And so I think is what you're seeing in our culture today. I think the gospel is still dissolving the world. It's still working. It's like a chemical solvent that's been poured on culture. And they're dissolving, and they're getting fewer and fewer cultures, right? You know, we used to have all these barbarian cultures that once they got Christianized, they're gone. Think of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Like, when is that coming up, right?
Yep, Friday. Yep.
Friday. So think of the story of Our Lady of Guadalupe, right? Once that image is revealed, you have this mass conversions of the people in Mexico to Catholicism, and you have the end of human sacrifice in Mexico.
Yep.
Right? It's just a shocking thing that occurs, and this is what I think you're seeing is the gospel dissolves the world. Like, if you watch the political, think of the midterms that are coming up. All you're hearing is the people trying to get in power, make up accusations against the people that are in power. Hopefully they can get in power. So think of Satan. The word Satan means the accuser, right? And I think what it means is it's the accuser that inflames the crowd. So think of the crowd screaming, crucify him, crucify him. It's a crowd mesmerized by a false accusation. Jesus was trying to be king of the Jews. What you see in our politics is you see these two parties throwing accusations at who's in power and out of power. And I think that's what Jesus means by Satan cast out Satan. You know, who's going to have the power based on the false accusation that inflames the crowd? And I think you see those forces getting weaker and weaker in our world today. Make sense?
No, I agree, because the more you talk to people, the more people see through the political rhetoric that goes on, the talking heads, the news outlets, and what have you. And it's not that we always know what their agenda is, but we know that there's an agenda, and it's not the same as ours, right? And so, while many people have come to realize that, it seems like there's still a large percentage of the population that's still able to be manipulated, if you will, or used to achieve their ends because they think that there's something in it for them, right? And so this goes back, I think, to probably the first conversation that we had back in September about, you know, the need for victims.
Right.
And, you know, I've said to people, you know, if there's no victims, there's no need for government, right?
Exactly. So think about it this way. So I've had a lot of conversations with people over politics, right? I tend to be a political, I consider myself, I love the term from Girardian language of political atheist, right?
Mm-hmm.
Politics is never going to save us, right? But if you talk to people about their politics, invariably, you will find people did not vote for Donald Trump or for Kamala Harris. They voted against the other side.
Right.
And that's satanic. That's being weaponized by the accusation. I think the call to our time is responsibility. And politics has become so emotionally triggered because it's satanic. It's based on accusations instead of responsibility. Like, I think there's a certain... responsibilities of being political, in terms of what's happening in your community, happening in your town. And I think this is the comparison of religion and government. So you think of religion and government at bottom, they have the same core quest. They're trying to accomplish the same thing. They're tempting, they don't want the culture to descend into violence. Religion does it by venting it. It gives you forgiveness. It gives you ritual. It gives you liturgy that cleanses your system of it, that frees you from it, that redeems you. Government is a monopoly on violence. Government will use violence for its own means. And people always think they're going to use violence for their own means, and violence ends up using you for their means. Does that make sense?
No, it does. And I mean, all we have to do is look back to the last 5 years. I remember during the COVID outbreak, and my family and I, we headed to the Poconos for 4 months because, you know, we were blessed to have a house there. And, you know, when we decided to come back, and I think it was April or May, and as we're driving, you know, back down 309, and turn the radio on, and we're hearing about the violence going on in the streets of Philadelphia, where, you know, liquor stores and all these stores were being broken into and looted, and the and the violence that was taking place. And it wasn't, I don't think people got up that morning and said, yeah, I'm going to go rob the liquor store, or I'm going to go break into Rite Aid or CVS and take out as much as I can carry. It's that it was that groupthink, that the crowd that you always talk about, and it only takes a handful of people to get the momentum going. And next thing you know, it wasn't just happening here in Philadelphia; it was in all the major cities across the country. And it's like, how do we go from you know, a relatively peaceful period to COVID to all this violence, and here we are 5 years later, and the violence hasn't gotten any better. It may not be, you know, full blown bombings and fires and everything like was going on in 2020, but there's still enough of it around that, you know, the president, for better or worse, decided that he needs to call in the National Guard to go to some cities to try to maintain the maintain peace or reduce the amount of violence. So,
I love Gerard's last book is called Battling to the End, and he has this concept. He calls in there the Pax Romana, the Pax Americana, like the Peace of Rome or the Peace of America.
Mm-hmm.
And he says these pieces, Pax Romana, Pax Americana, these are pieces that are based on domination. Right, it's a piece of the abusive husband. The abuse, if the wife listens, the abusive husband is going to be peace, right?
Right.
But the peace of God is something entirely different. It's based on a truth. It's based on love and understanding, right? And so that's the conflict, I think, like back to Augustine, to the city of God and the city of man. Right, the city of man is based on violence. It's based on The word political comes from the exact same word as the word for war. You know, you only join in cities to prevent, as a way of defending yourself against war. That's the original purpose, right?
Right.
So.
Yeah. And you know, think about all the wars over history. I was thinking about my Franciscan days, and you know, you're reading about St. Francis of Assisi and the battles going on between the city-states, right? Italy wasn't united until the 20th century. And so up until then, you had all these city-states that were constantly at war with each other because they coveted what the other ones had, you know, whether resources or gold or money or whatever it might be. And so you know, it really wasn't until, like, and as you were saying earlier with Gerard's thoughts on World War II, you know, it's really, I guess, since World War II that we've had relative peace. I mean, there's always things going on, and depending on on who's in charge and who's reporting what. You hear about it or you don't hear about it. But, you know, we're compared to, you know, the 1940s, maybe we're in relative peace. But this ongoing, not need for violence, but the violence that continues to go on because whether it's a, you know, one community against another, a state against another state, or country against another country, one culture versus another culture. And yeah. and whether it's, and then the other thing is, you know, is it whether it's real or perceived. And, you know, I'm just thinking about some of the built-in cultural clashes that, you know, still go on. And they may not even be going on in real life. You know, stuff that still lingers from World War II, and you know countries that still don't get along, our cultures that still don't get along, as a result of, you know, what's going on in the past.
Have you heard of Daryl Cooper or the Martyr Made podcast?
No.
So Daryl Cooper, I actually met him one time at a Girard conference. He does a very popular podcast called Martyr Made, and he has this line that he says, where we're at today is the load-bearing myths of our current cultural unity are beginning to fragment. And he says the load-bearing myth of our community, of our current unity, is basically the Nuremberg trials, where we assigned guilt and innocence at the end of World War II. We decided who the guilty were.
Right.
Right? And then you begin to look at these different things. And I think a lot of these load-bearing myths we've been living in and we grew up under are now coming into question. And I think it's very Girardian, the fact that it is based on a decision that was made at these here trials about the guilt and the innocence of World War II. Who was responsible? Who was the scapegoat, right?
Mm.
Not saying anyone's innocent or guilty, but things are probably a lot more complex than the simple narratives that we were raised on. Right.
No, agreed. I mean, I think that goes back to what I was saying earlier about, you know, agendas and motives, and, you know, there's so much that's going on over the course of human history because of the agendas or motives of a small group, and oftentimes we don't know what they were or how we actually got to where we are. And they do a pretty good job of keeping it hidden, right? And that's what Girard talks about, things hidden since the beginning of time, and and things continue to be hidden from us so that, you know, the powers that be can manipulate us into doing whatever it is that they want us to do. We got just about a minute left, Bill.
One other quote, actually, I think this might be the last time we do this, so I might as well cover this quote real quick.
Yep.
One of my favorite Girard quotes says that there is no conflict between science and religion. It has this quote, it says, we did not invent science and stop burning witches. Rather, we stopped burning witches and thus invented science. So what he means by this is, we always try to make sense of our world. And when we made sense in ancient times of our world by myth, we would say something like, oh, the storm was called by the witch down the street. The storm was caused by the witch down the street. When that no longer held, what the crucifixion did is it deconstructed myth. If you get to the bottom of all these myths, at the bottom of it is an innocent victim. And when that no longer worked, we went seeking for different causality. That became science. He says science is the child of Christianity, but it's a restless teenager right now and thinks it knows more than it does.
Very good. Bill, we've done this September, October, November, December. This is our fourth month, and hopefully our listeners got a bit out of it. And as I mentioned when we came back from the break, all these shows are available on the website, InHisSign.com. If you want to go back and learn more about Girard, look for the recordings from the third Tuesday, or third Wednesday, rather, of each month. Bill, I know you're a busy guy. Thanks a lot for taking time out of your schedule to be with us. And look forward to having lunch with you on Friday. For our listeners, thank you so much for whatever part of the hour you were able to be with us today. I mentioned at the top of the hour, I'm going to take a break in the 5 o'clock hour. We're going to put a recording on for you. so that I can get to a memorial mass for a friend of mine that passed away a couple of months ago. So I will be back with you again next Wednesday. And until then, I pray that God will hold you in the palm of his hand. Take care.
All right, thank
and
you.
God bless. Thanks, Bill.
Bye-bye.
Be good.
All right.